It just really begins to take hold of you, doesn't it? And that's a wonderful thing. We come to Titus, and I think one of the things that I want to convey tonight is how there is really a culmination that begins to take us from one place to another and ultimately brings us to a consummation of a thought. And, of course, Scripture lays this kind of foundation oftentimes in these epistles. And you start off and you go, okay, I think I have an idea what he's talking about. But then by the time you get to the end, you realize that they're all interconnected and how they not only harmonize, but you come to a conclusion and a cure to the sins that you have. And so as we've been going in Titus, we realize that the problem is, has already been defined in chapter 1. It's a problem of disorder. And the thought oftentimes is, well, it's just disorder. You know, what's so bad about chaos, you know? A lot of people go to work and they feel like it's organized chaos. So, but, you know, there is a problem with it. And I think it's one of the things that the book of Titus is wanting to convey to us, that it's very destructive. And it's unsettling in and of itself. I mean, you hear the word disorder, disarray. Of course, psychologists use the word to talk about somebody that's off. You know, they have a psychological disorder. And you begin to realize, okay, that's a big problem. And Scripture's wanting you to know that, that disorder is a big, because not only is our God a God of order, but order gives you a sense of security. It gives you a sense of stability. And once again, I think you use those words and you say, well, you know, I can understand that there are going to be times of volatility and there are going to be times where I feel precarious. And Scripture will say, you can't live there. It'll consume you. And so the interesting thing about Titus is he actually takes us to the journey. Not only does he show us things that will help in the cure, but he begins to show us the things that happen when disorder comes and when things are in disarray. And I think one of the ultimate conclusions is this hateful hating. You can go through Scripture and you'll be hard-pressed to find many passages that will focus on it this much. And in many respects, what Titus is saying is that's what disorder is going to lead you to. So now it becomes really clear. And I think sometimes we, you know, battle with things like hate and we wonder, where did that come from? And I love the book of Titus because this is where it comes from. It comes from disorder. To quote the psychologists, the experts, psychologists say that hate really comes out of three things. And I'll just list them for you. One is instability. If a person's life is insecure, we'll use that particular word. If there's insecurity, then hate will tend to come and rise out of that. Fear will be another thing that hate will rise out of. And then the last is mistrust. If there's mistrust, insecurity, or fear, it begins to stir up hate. The reason why is because people begin to feel in some way that they've been betrayed, they've been wronged in some way, and so things like mistrust, you know, I thought I could trust that person, stirs up a tremendous amount of hate when that begins to happen. What's interesting is the book of Titus, as it starts off, tells us that on the Isle of Crete, there are liars. Now, what does that tell you? You can't trust them. So mistrust is certainly going to be one of the things that stir that up. If, in fact, there's a sense of insecurity, and one of the statements that is made is that the houses, the homes are being upset. It is an interesting study when you look in particular in chapter 2, and it talks about, you know, tell the young ladies to love their husbands. While you're at it, tell them to love their kids. You won't see that as much in a Jewish text, but in the Gentile text you'll see it because of the fact that the ideas of the nations is not as loving. And one of the statements that is made in Romans chapter 1 is without natural affection. It's an interesting statement. So that you would actually have to tell somebody, you got to love your kid. Seems almost bizarre. And yet it shows that there's a sense of insecurity, obviously, if you were raised in a home in which there's not love, not care, then are you feeling comforted? Are you feeling secure? Are you feeling safe? Do you feel like there's somebody looking out for you? All these things begin to stir up resentment, begin to stir up hate and anger towards, if not the person, the circumstance, the situation. The whole mistrust thing, and of course, if in fact you're afraid of what's going to, then the whole thing of fight and flight starts kicking in, right? The professionals say that hatred actually begins to play with chemicals in your brain. And I'm just talking from the medical sense. It starts releasing things like cortisol and adrenaline hormones, which cause, and for no other reason, you might want to stop hating for this reason, weight gain. So it'll actually, and that's probably a real good reason to stop hating. But it's insomnia, anxiety, and of course depression is certainly a part of that. But what begins to happen is, and just to put it in the description of the physical, is that hatred literally changes the chemistry of the brain. It stimulates what they say, the part of the brain that's responsible for planning and execution of motion. So what that's saying is that it's causing the person to respond. And it's one of the reasons why you have people, you know, getting real tense, or they start attacking, or they, and it creates this sense of not only defense, but oftentimes attack mode, because all these things are starting to, and it really, what's interesting is it begins with the hatred itself, causes the chemical reaction. I think people would say, I have a chemical reaction, that's why I'm hating. No, no, you started hating, you caused the chemical reaction. And that's the way that it goes. So it actually begins to, and the stress hormones that actually begin to come into play increase inflammation, which, you know, if you, as you get older, you understand that you don't want to eat a lot of sugar because that increases inflammation. And what does inflammation do, boys and girls? It makes more pain. So you want to avoid pain, right? So what's interesting is this hatred actually causes more inflammation, which causes, it really comes from the stress hormones and increases the pain in your life. And it causes a restlessness, it causes obsessive thinking, and it'll cause a sense of paranoia. You know, everybody's out to get me. Who's everybody? Everybody. I know what they're thinking. What are they thinking? They don't like me. You know? And so you begin to obviously think the worst. And the problem is, in the midst of it, they say that it actually begins to inflate the ego. Because a part of the way of dealing with this sense of I've been wronged is I'm going to make things right. So then it kind of puts the person on the pedestal, and they begin to be self-righteous and condemning. And that's where a lot of the hatred starts coming out. They're going to fix things. In fact, revenge, just to quote one of the experts, revenge comes from wanting to fix or repair a perceived wrong. I'm going to fix it. Did somebody wronged you? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. Sort of like that bumper sticker, I don't get mad, I just get even. And it's that inflated ego that begins to make the person feel superior. They feel self-righteous, and they feel self-righteous against the people that they feel wrong them. So then it begins to, and it feeds on itself. It feeds on itself. It's interesting, if you look with me in chapter 3 of Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And I want to stop there, because really what he's conveying within the text is that submissiveness is one of the things that helps keep you in check or control. One of the things that we know, according to Matthew chapter 24, is if lawlessness exists, your love will grow cold. Why is that true? Because where you see no boundaries, then ego takes over. And when ego takes over, then you begin to hate. You begin to think only protecting yourself and obviously hurting others. So lawlessness is that sense of holding you back. We've been talking about pulling the reins. What lawfulness does is that it pulls you back. It puts you in boundaries. It puts you in check. And you have to submit. That humbles you. So it keeps you less into the pride and more into the, okay, I'm going to do the right thing. And so that whole concept, whole thought of disobedience, you know, you say, why do I have to teach my kids to be obedient? You're really training them to love. You're setting a foundation for love. And that's what law does. It builds a sense of conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and it helps a person begin to live in the realm of humility rather than pride. So the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's not the ultimate fulfillment. It's the spirit of the person has to change. But what the law does is it sets this foundation, and it makes people more receptive. You show me a person that's used to being obedient and submissive, and I'll show you a person that's more receptive to the gospel. And that's why, unless you humble yourself, you can't come into the kingdom of heaven. See, all these things have to take place. So what is he dealing with here in Titus? Well, what he's dealing with is the disorder and the things that come out of the disorder and what has to be changed. And what you realize is that there's a lot of anger, because if you look in verse 2 of chapter 3, I don't want you to malign no one, to be uncontentious. So maligning is just speaking against people, criticizing them, tearing them down. To be uncontentious, that's a person just looking for a fight, right? To be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For you once, we all once, were foolish ourselves, disobedient. It's interesting how it kind of starts off with that. Deceived, enslaved to various lusts, that's pursuing your own selfish desires. Where does that take you down the road? Well, we know that in Titus 1, you know that the Cretans are lazy gluttons and that they're, you know, just feeding their own desires. That's an obvious thing within the passage. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. And so that's where it leads us. I mean, it started off with, you know, Titus, you got to put things in order. You go, why? Because that's where it leads. Mm-hmm. It leads into this destructive path of just, well, I got to show you some passages that deal with this. And we're going to do a little bit of hopping around, but maybe to get a little bit of clarity of how this whole thing of hatred works. Because, you know, do you know that we're actually changing a law in the state of Florida because of road rage? Did you know that? So the law is, it sounds like, is coming, is that the fast lane can only be used for a passing lane. And the main reason they're doing that is because of road rage. So what they're doing is they're taking out the people that are weaving and bobbing and trying to... I told Connie, I said, it'd be interesting to see how this works. But you can actually not go into the fast lane unless you're passing. And if you're not passing, you can get a $150 fine for being in the fast lane. So it's a pretty interesting law. But the point is that rage is prevalent and people are angry. Hate is an interesting word because hate... brings us into the world of, and as well as described within the text here, of not only extreme dislike of somebody, but a disgust and a repulsion. That's why he actually uses the two, hateful, hating. The one is actually dealing with, you see that person as repulsive to you. What makes hate different than you just being upset is that it endures. And that's what makes it so dangerous. And of course, ultimately, it goes into the root of bitterness, which we have oftentimes read in Hebrews chapter 12. But that's what makes hateful, because you hate, you hold on to it. You don't let go of it. And it becomes destructive to not only your physical self, your emotional self, but certainly to everybody around you. Especially if the paranoia starts kicking in, or the obsessions begin to kick in, as we'll oftentimes see. There's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 26, and you can feel in some of these psalms, one of the reasons why we go to the psalms is because the psalmist is working through his emotions, right? So Psalm, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 26, you see in this particular psalm, the psalmist dealing with that thing of being angry about something, even to the degree of hating. And what's oftentimes confusing to us when we read the psalm is that, for the most part, the psalmist has legitimate reasons for being mad. Right? I mean, you for instance, you go back to Psalm, I think, what is it, Psalm chapter 4. I mean, he has every reason to be upset over the fact that people are reproaching him, they're deceiving him. You know, he's trying to do the right thing, and they're coming after him. So, what does God say? Well, go ahead and get mad, but don't sin, and go to bed, and put your trust in God. You know, and that's basically where we get the text from Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and sin not. It actually comes from this particular passage. The point of the matter is that you have every good reason. In fact, obviously, Jonah had real good reason to be angry. You know, do you have good reason to be angry? Yes, under death. And, you know, I know that the tendency is to be kind of hypercritical of Jonah, but he had a real good reason to be angry. You know, I mean, his loved ones, his country was being destroyed by terrorists. I don't know if you identify with that. But if you look in Psalm chapter 26, it starts off with, you've got to vindicate me. And of course, in some way, what you're seeing is really a cry for some kind of, maybe even revenge. Now, here again, understand that for the most part, the psalmist is going to have real good reason to feel the way that he does. So it starts off this way, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've done the right thing. And of course, what do I get out of it? Heartache, right? I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. I've been steadfast. Of course, the Psalm of David, okay, David, not really, but here again. Examine me, O Lord, try me, test my mind and my heart. You know. And at this particular juncture, he feels very intense about this. I've done the right thing, and he feels good about, you know, I mean, I don't sit with deceitful men. I don't go with pretenders. That's verse 4. And then he throws that word hate out. You see that in verse 5? I hate the assembly of evildoers. I hate it. Now, is that a good hate? Yeah. I would say it's a good hate. If you're going to hate anybody, hate evildoers. Right? That's a good thing. I wash my hand in innocence. I'm going to go to your altar. But he realizes what has to take place is that his hate has to transform into praise. Because there's nothing productive in the world of hate. Just like James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You're not going to in my anger, I'm going to do something wonderful. No, I don't think so. What he states is in verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house, the place where thy glory dwells. Now, I just want to ask you something. When you think of God, do you think of the throne of God, when you're walking around the throne of God, there's just a bunch of hate, anger? I don't see that. I mean, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, you know? I mean, you realize that God is love. Why is it that we love to be with the people of God? Well, hopefully it's not, I want to be with those people that hate. I hope the reason that you want to be with the people of God is because it's the place where you feel accepted. It's the place where you feel the love of God, right? Now, the people that come in to worship, they've probably had, in some cases, a pretty bad week. And they've been surrounded by people that are pretty hostile. But that's not where they want to stay. They want to go in the house of God. So I love the habitation. And he shows the contrast. Don't take me along with sinners. I don't want to be with them. So there's the contrast in verse 9. See that? And the hands of the wicked who scheme and people who accept bribes. I don't want to be with those people. As for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. And then he writes this in verse 12. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. Now, what the passage starts off with is it starts off with the psalmist really, you got to vindicate me. You got to make things right. You know, things are unfair in this world that I live in. It's just understandable. And I hate, but God is saying, you don't want to stand there. Interesting phrase, my foot stands on a level place. You know, what he's talking about with a level place is a place that's upright, a place that's stable, and a place that's safe. If you stand on hate, it's very unstable, it's very unsafe, and it won't bring you to upright. It will actually bring you to disorder. See? It'll bring you to disarray. In fact, it'll put you in a very vulnerable, precarious place. And he realizes that his foot would easily go there if, in fact, he stands with sinners. If he stands in hate, he knows that's precarious. Volatility. But in the congregation where he can bless God, that's safe. We wrestle with these things. And we see the psalmist wrestling with these things. In fact, when I think about, and what's interesting about chapter 26 in particular is you see a little bit of the grandiosity of somebody that's dealing with this hatred, don't you? I mean, I'm the good guy. I mean, if there's anybody that's really, I mean, verse 2, examine me. Go ahead. It kind of reminds you of Peter, you know. Everybody else going to leave you, not me. They're going to leave you. And I'm a rock. Yeah. Here's some kind of rooster crowing there. So, Job will feel the same way. And if you look with me in Job chapter 7, you'll see somebody that's having to deal with anger and hate. Yeah, Job actually deals with hate. He deals with bitterness of soul, I guess we can put it that way. If you look with me in Job chapter 7, Job takes platform and he basically says, you know, I guess I'm not going to say anything. And when he closes his mouth and, you know, he doesn't say anything, of course, like the psalmist says, you know, I said I'm not going to say anything, and I didn't, and things got worse. My body started wasting away. But in Job chapter 7 and verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. Now I'm going to say something. I'm going to let it out. There's some people think that, you know, if I don't say anything, it'll go away. That doesn't work. Well, maybe if I just let it all out. That'll make it better. Yeah, that's not going to work either. But therefore, he says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness. That's that word of poison of my soul. He begins talking about the fact that, you know, if I went and I said, you know what, I just need to lay down. I need to get some rest. I need to go to bed. I need to get some sleep. Maybe if I go to sleep, I won't feel pain. You ever had pain? Knock me out, you know, type thing. So if I say my bed will comfort me, verse 13, my couch will ease my complaint, then my dreams are bad. let me just say this. This is not a man with good vibrations or good expectations. This is not a guy going, something's good going to happen to me if I go to bed. No, if I go to bed, I'm going to have nightmares. So no matter what happens, if you look in chapter 9, you can see some of the same thing. And you begin to see how he sees God. You know, once hatred, remember we talked about that whole concept of paranoia? It starts coming in. Now you begin to think God's against you. That's real paranoia, isn't it? I mean, you know, you can begin to look around and they're talking about me. And you have all these thoughts really kind of coming out of hatred. But now you begin to turn, God's against me. God's against me. And the way that he puts it is, it's pretty interesting in verse 13 of chapter 9. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab is actually a picture. It's not the harlot in the book of Joshua. It's a different word. But it's actually a picture of a mythical beast. But more specifically, it represents the storms of pride. And he feels God using the storms of pride against him, is actually what he's conveying. And that God's not going to turn back his anger, which there's a sense of he's not going to be merciful. He's going to keep up with this. He goes on and says, so then how can I answer him? I mean, it doesn't matter what I say. God's not going to do anything nice. How can I choose my words before him? Though I were right, I could not answer him. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I couldn't believe it. I mean, what an interesting picture. What he's virtually saying is, I believe God to be unapproachable. Not only unapproachable, but unattentive. I mean, if I cried to him and he answered, I go, I can't believe it. Are you sure that you're talking to me? You know, just and look how he sees how cruel. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe it. He was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wound without cause. That's a pretty cruel God when you think about it. He will not allow me to get my breath. I mean, that's tyrannical. I mean, it is interesting in verse 18. He would not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with what? Bitterness. Once again, that gall that is used is actually an interesting picture of brackish water that is poisonous. And oftentimes it was actually called black water, which gives the interesting picture of darkness as well as poison that comes in. And the anger and the hatred that is really being portrayed in that particular passage. If you look with me in chapter 10, in verse 1, you begin to see that he loathes, and of course that's all part of hatred as well, the bitterness, the loathing. Chapter 10, verse 1, I loathe my life, I will give vent to my complaint, I will speak in the bitterness, there it is again, of my soul. I will say to God, don't condemn me. Verse 4, he begins to ask some interesting questions. And I think, you know, when you read these questions, I don't think that initially we get the point, but it becomes extremely clear as you go on. But he starts off by saying, "Hast thou eyes of flesh? Dost thou see as man sees? Are thy days as days of a mortal, or thy years as man's years?" Why is he asking these questions? And it becomes extremely obvious that what he's asking is, can you even feel the pain that I'm going through? You don't see the things that I see. You don't feel the things that I feel. You can't. You're not like me. This is one of the interesting pictures, of course, of Christ coming to earth. I do feel like you do. But that sense of, that thou shouldst seek for my guilt, search after my sin, you're just looking to find fault with me. You ever felt that way? You know. Yeah, if you search hard enough, you're going to find something wrong with me, all right? Okay. But you couldn't possibly know what I'm going through. It says in verse 7, according to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. You know I'm not guilty of what you're doing to me. Yet, see the word yet there in verse 7? There's no deliverance from you. What is he saying? You know I'm not guilty, but you're unfair. You're not gonna save me. You're not gonna be there for me. And of course, as you go on to 18, 19, 20, I wish I was never born. It's fundamentally what he's saying, not unlike Jeremiah. And that's the way we oftentimes feel when things are overwhelming in our life and things are going so wrong in our lives. We feel so overwhelmed. What Titus is telling us is hatred is coming out of this disorder. Okay, so let's just kind of think through what's going on. People are being lied to. So they can't trust anybody. Homes are being divided. So there's no sense of security. There's no sense of stability in their lives. How are they reacting? It's a natural way to react. Hateful, hating one another. Why? Because what's happening to me is wrong. And I've got to repay or fix the problem. Now, that's where the hate's coming from. We know that according to the text. So what is he telling us within the passage? How do you get out of this hate? I mean, that's the whole thing, isn't it? And the wonderful thing is, in verse 4, as everything begins to change, in 5 and 6 and 7, you begin to realize, okay, he's actually given us the cure for this. You know, the experts have their own ideas of what brings ultimate cure of these things in our life. And some of it sometimes has to do with the medication. But you know, I was reading all the sense where you just gotta sit. You're not gonna let this bother you. Well, it does bother you. You can't let it go, and you know, so something divine has to happen. The passage reads this way in verse 4: "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Now, why do you think he throws that in at this particular point? Why are you hateful? Why are you feeling vengeful?
Because you think you're all bad.
You're feeling self-righteous, right? You're going to make things right. That's where your hatred comes. This person wronged me. I'm coming after him. See? That's that root of bitterness, once again, that's spoken of with Esau in chapter 12. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So not for one moment is Scripture going to let you sit in the realm of, you know what, you deserve to be angry. The wonderful thing about our gospel is it takes us out of the realm of that self-righteousness that actually holds us back from getting cured. Because because it won't let us repent. It won't let us find forgiveness. It won't let us find release. We hold on to the very things that are literally destroying our lives and the lives of the people around us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, kind of another way of putting it, recreation and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us, I love the phrase here, richly, so he's not holding back anything, which here again, I mean, you have people living in a community that things are being held back. The wife is holding back her love for her husband. The children are not being loved the way that they should. I mean, why are the people so frustrated? Why are people so upset? Why are homes being destroyed? People are promising them things and not delivering. Well, that's very frustrating. Mm-hmm. So all of these things are happening. He goes, okay, but there's a way out of this. And it's very destructive. So he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we've done. That being justified, verse 7, by his grace, we might be made heirs. Now, here again, one of the fears is that because somebody has taken advantage of us, because somebody has wronged us, that we'll suffer great loss. So what is he wanting to convey? You're heirs with Christ. You have everything. You know, when you go through passages, let me give you another example in the Psalms, Psalm chapter 38, if you go there with me. Psalm chapter 38, it is interesting that there's a great concern in Psalm 38 that God forgive him of his iniquities. But you also have to understand that in this particular passage, he's dealing with people that have hated him wrongfully. And so he's in a world of hate. In Psalm 38, he starts off by going, "Don't rebuke me in your wrath." So obviously we know that he has a problem. He's bringing it before God. He's crying for mercy, according to the passage. He says in verse 4, "My iniquities have gone over my head." You see the passage? Mm-hmm. "And heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." That's an interesting way of putting it. "I'm bent over greatly, bowed down. I go mourning all day long." Well, there's depression, right? "My loins are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sign is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails. The light of my eyes has even gone out before me." And, you know, if you look for loved ones to come alongside of you, they're not there, verse 11. "The loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My kinsmen stand afar off." You know, there comes a point where your friends don't even know what to do anymore, you know. I mean, you're so miserable, they don't know what to do. And quite frankly, they may be some of the ones that help make you miserable. But anyway. "Those who seek my life lay snares for me. They seek to injure me. They threaten destruction. They devise treachery all day long." You know, I'm like a deaf man. And this is pretty interesting, the way he begins to word this in verse 13. "I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. I'm like a dumb man that does not open his mouth." What he's actually doing in that particular phrase is he's closing himself off. And then it's like he turns and he goes, "That's it. I just won't listen anymore." And he says this, "Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth there is no arguments. I need to hope in God. I need to be quiet and hope in God. I need to put my trust in God." And he says this, if you drop in verse 17, "I am ready to what?" Okay, so he feels himself, and he feels the sorrow that's continually before him. In verse 18, "I confess my iniquity. I am full of" what? There's the anxiety that's coming out of this. Okay, so he hasn't told us what his sin is. This is what's so interesting about the text. He's not telling us the sin, but if you read the text, you understand what the sin is. He's falling into the same hatred of the people that have been hating him. In fact, the way that it reads in verse 19, my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. What is he dealing with? Well, obviously, he's upset about this. He can't get rid of it. And just to let you know the sovereignty of God, this Psalm 38 follows Psalm 37. There's a reason for that. Because if you look at the beginning of Psalm 37, how does it start off? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Mm-hmm. And really, as it ends in verse, if you look in chapter 37, verse 35, I've seen violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. But he comes to the conclusion, but they pass away. But we know that what Scripture's doing is it's setting the stage that hatred is easily caught. And those that are around you, as they begin to hate you without cause, it's real easy for this to become a part of your life. The request at the end of chapter 38 is, in verse 21, do not forsake me. Oh my God, do not be far from me. Watch verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Do you remember Titus, going back, Titus? You once too, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us. The scripture's not just talking about the fact that you were saved from hell. And there is a hell on earth as well. And that is, you were hateful, hating one another. But his kindness saved me. His Psalm 139 is another good example of this, if you look there with me. In Psalm 139. And one of our favorite psalms, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, God knows everything about me. Mm-hmm. You start off this psalm, and it starts off, you know, you've searched me, you've scrutinized everything about me. You know me better than I know me. You know, so you're the expert. You know, so he's going to the expert counselor. You form my inward parts. I mean, you know, you read a psalm like this, and you go, why is he telling me all this? Well, you can come up with a conclusion. Well, he's telling us this. He just wants to show us how great God is. He wants to show us that God's intimately acquainted with all our ways, and he wants to show us that God really cares for us. And that's true. But the main reason why he writes this is because he knows that he has sin in his life that he can't see. And so he's appealing to a God that knows him better than anybody else. Because in the text, what you have is self-righteousness. And the self-righteousness comes at the end of the text. If you read with me in verse 19. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Which, again, it's all legitimate. He's right. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe? Okay, now we're really getting into the depth of hatred here. That's the detesting, remember? It's hating, but then you detest and you loathe. Okay, so do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. I couldn't hate any more than I hate. What a wonderful place to stay. That's an unlevel ground. It's very precarious. You have good reason to be angry. You may even have good reason to hate. But you shouldn't hang on to it. Because that's what makes hate so dangerous, and that's what makes hate hate. Is that you hold on to it. You won't let it go. The passage reads in verse 23, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any raw, evil, hateful, malevolent way in me. lead me in the way everlasting. Now, it is interesting that, he'll talk about in Psalm 35:19, Psalm 38, that there are those people that are hateful people. And, I think one of the things that oftentimes people can't understand is hateful people hate without a cause. You know, they don't need a cause. You know, people go, they were so mad at me, you know. Why are they so mad at me? Because they're probably just hateful people, you know. So you were in the way. You got in the way of their hate, and they just hated you because you were there. But the problem is that their hatred can soon consume us. And the psalmist is all too clear about that. And he realizes that in his place of self-righteousness, he's going to fall into the same trap. It's going to start consuming him. He's going to be starting. In fact, this is the whole point, I think, one of the main points of Matthew chapter 18, which once again is another familiar passage that we oftentimes look at. But remember, you know, Jesus is warning you, you don't want to put a stumbling block in, you know, one of these little ones' ways. I mean, it'd be better than a millstone be hung around your neck, drop in the depth of the sea, than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Don't do that. I mean, if you see somebody in sin, go talk to them, you know. Take it to the point in which you correct them. But you can't hate them. They're doing wrong. Okay. Let's try to make this right. Let's correct them. Let's take stands. Let's do the right thing. But you can't hate them. How easily that consumes us. And that's why the text flows into, Peter goes, so how many times do I got to forgive? Remember? Yeah, that's in chapter 18 here. It actually comes. And so, seven times? As it goes on, of course, Jesus tells the story. Because, you know, this man, you know, forgave. I mean, when he came up to this guy that he owed so much to, and he goes, please forgive me, please forgive me. He had mercy on him. He forgave him. But then he goes and, somebody owes him just a small penance compared to what he owed, and he begins to strangle the guy. If you look at the passage as it goes on, verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you of all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is he talking about? He's talking about how easy it is for us to hold on and to then begin to hate. And he goes, you know what's going to happen? Tortures are going to come in your life. You want to know why people have problems with insomnia, anxiety, depression? These are torturers that have been sent by God. These are things that you've invited in your life by virtue of holding on to that malignant thing called hatred that you just won't let go. You think things are going to get better? No, no. If he forgave you of everything, what sin would you want Christ to hold on to? You know, all the burdens of my heart rolled away. You know, when I look at Scripture, I begin to read all of the wonderful promises of God and his saving power. For instance, we live in a world that is unjust. So we know that people are going to get away with stuff. But Romans chapter 12 says, I'll take care of that. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. What do you think? I'm unjust? You think I'm going to let the little guy get stepped on? No, I love you. And let me reassure you, Romans 8:28, that I'm going to cause all things to work together for good. Now, that's a saving power when you think about it. Because, you know, like Joseph being mistreated by his brothers, and wrongfully so, he realized that God could turn it out for good. I mean, he saw that. Even as he names his kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, God has caused me to forget. He's given me blessing instead, you know. And he realized that God could do that. God can actually, well, that's the saving power of God. And it saves me from things like fear and insecurity. Why is it we get so mad and hold on to hatred? Because that person robbed me of something. No, they didn't rob you of anything that God didn't ordain in your life. And that God can't cause to work together for good. Once you begin to limit God's saving power, then yeah, you're going to be angry, you're going to hate, you're going to be... But God saved you from that by telling you, I got this. Didn't I say I would never leave you? They left me. Didn't I say I would never leave you or forsake you? Didn't I say that? I mean, if God's for us, look at Romans 8 again, because I want you to see that one verse in particular, verse 32, which is, you know, one of my, did I say it was one of my all-time favorites? Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how would he not also with him freely give us all things? Are you going to be deprived of something because somebody took something from you? According to that verse, is it possible that you'll lose on this deal? It's not possible. It's not possible. That's his salvation in our lives. God's going to do good in my life. The power of God is going to work good in my life. I'll take care of any injustice, Romans 12 says. And I'm never going to desert you. In fact, Philippians chapter 4, doesn't it say that he'll supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory? Doesn't Matthew chapter 6 say, if you seek first his kingdom, he'll take care of everything? Is it just talking about monetary things, or is it talking about anything? I mean, does he not love you? I mean, you can really rest in that, can't you? And you don't have to be angry anymore. You don't have to be angry. However, Titus goes beyond that. And I want you to go back to Titus because I want you to see how he ends this. Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. For he saved us, verse 5. Obviously, it's nothing that we did. And it was the washing of his mercy. If I could just kind of summarize verse 5, it's his mercy that washed me. Basically what it's saying. It then says this in verse 6, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. The passage. That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to hope of eternal. You can just see people being envious and maligning, talking bad about people because they've wronged them. My mother was never there for me. You know, like Isaiah 49 says, even your mother may forget you, but I will not. See, and everybody has wrongs against them. Join the club. Everybody has wrongs against them. But we know that God saved us. And in God's salvation, there is a keeping power, a staying power, a power of blessing that nobody can take away. A peace that they can't take away, a joy that they can't take away. And this is why, if you want to parallel this, Romans chapter 5, if you look there with me, Romans chapter 5, as Paul will say, and not only this in verse 3, but we exalt in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because why? The love of God has been poured out, there's that word again, poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Okay, so I want to clarify this point. I mean, really, up to this point, we've given you a clear scripture why you don't have to be upset. It's not enough. The Holy Spirit has to be poured out in your heart. This is why the gospel is so necessary. This is why the receiving of the gospel is so necessary. Because you can give all of the proof and the evidence, it's still not going to change. But what will change is when the Spirit of God is poured out in your heart, that person, for that moment that they receive Jesus Christ, they go, you know what? He does love me. I'm good with that. That's all I need. I mean, who do I have on earth but you, and who do I need but you? You know, and that's what the psalmist comes. There's an interesting passage when it's talking about bitterness. It's found in Matthew chapter 27, if you turn there with me. And we come to the foot of the cross, Matthew 27. And we come to the cross of Christ. And I've oftentimes thought about this and the things that are happening at the cross. So many things that are happening are really telling us, giving us magnificent stories. But if you look with me in Matthew 27, as it comes to verse 33, and when they'd come to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. You see that? Mm-hmm. That's the same word as bitter. That's actually the same word in the Old Testament that's used for Job saying, I am embittered in spirit. And the way that it reads, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. That's a great picture when you think about it. If there's anybody that had a right to be bitter, it was Christ. Clearly mistreated. Clearly wrongfully so. In fact, he should have hated me. He should have detested me. In fact, we invited him to taste the bitterness. We invited him to take of the poison because, quite frankly, by taking the poison and the bitterness, there is some relief. I mean, getting even for a moment has a buzz. But wow, it's just going to bring death. It's just going to bring death. And I've often thought about this. He was not willing to partake of that. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he gave a blessing instead, right? I mean, it's the heart of Christ. And when you and I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he changes our spirit. And it's like we can't hate anymore. And that's his point. That's the point of Titus. You can't hate anymore. He poured out his love in you, his kindness in you, his mercy upon you. You can't hate anymore. And what a wonderful gospel we have, isn't it? So though he's talking to the young girls and he's saying, you know, you got to love your kids. You know, you got to put things in order. You have to submit to your husband. All these things. In fact, ultimately, he'll end the book by saying, and you got to pursue good things. He knows that all of those pursuits are going to keep them on the right track, are going to help them in the right track. All these things are part of the things that they need to do, but the only thing that really saves them is the loving kindness of God that was revealed in the midst of my anger and hate and bitterness, and I partook of that, and it just changed my heart. Father, we give you thanks for the power of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for taking us out of our hatred that we just, for some strange reason, love to hold on to. Lord, we come to you and we ask you to free us from this. Pour your loving spirit in us that we might love as you love. We pray this in your name.